Well, please, I invite you to open God's holy word to that great book of Romans, tremendous chapter 5 in the book of Romans. As you're doing that, I'm just going to remind you by showing you a slide that we've seen a number of times. As we think about Romans, sometimes it's helpful to think about Romans being broken up like a symphony. And there are grand movements in the symphony of Romans. And we move this morning to that fourth movement in the symphony of Romans, to the movement through chapters 8. If we were to step back and look at those movements of Romans in yet a little wider angle lens, we would find that Romans 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul is carefully revealing to us the facts of justification by faith through Christ. As we move into Romans chapter 5 through 8, he's taking those facts, and now he's revealing to us, the fruits of justification by faith in Christ. Again, just by a quick way of reminder, in verses or chapters 1 through 4, as he's considering the facts of justification by faith through Christ, we've seen things like our desperate need of righteousness as sinners, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. We've seen that none is righteous, no, not one. We've seen that we've all broken the holy law of God, that we're all guilty, that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But then he moves on and shows us, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ. And God gives Christ's righteousness to all who believe the promise of the gospel. He gave us a long extended illustration of Abraham to show that in history. And then that's for all Jews and Gentiles. It's also interesting to see how he closes every chapter in this section of 5 through 8. Let's just look through that very quickly. In chapter 5, he closes with he just sort of closes every chapter down by reminding us that all of this has come to us and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in 5:21, sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He closes chapter 6 in the same kind of way. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, last verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And finally, chapter 8, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's just connecting these pieces in this large movement as he's revealing now the wonderful, delicious, delightful, amazing fruits of justification by faith, based on the facts of justification by faith. Here are some of those fruits of justification by faith. As we again just do a very brief survey summary of what some of the things we're going to see in chapters 5 through 8. We're going to see, first of all, that we have peace with God, that as believers now we're standing in grace. Now we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Before, we had completely fallen short of the glory of God. Now we are in possession of God's love. Now we have the certainty of being saved from God's wrath. We have the security of being in Christ. We now have the deliverance from the domination of sin and Satan. Now we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit enabling the believer to keep the law of God, even as we heard in the first hour. Now we have the sure hope of being redeemed citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. And presently, all things are working for our good, both now and forever, and we are inseparable from God's love to us in Christ. This morning, we come to consider just that very first fruit of justification, and oh, what an amazing fruit it is. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, we have, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider this first fruit of justification, the fact that we have peace with God. I'd like for us to consider it, first of all, under the heading of the need of peace with God. More specifically, our need for the peace of God. And then also the nature of the peace of God. So first of all, the need for peace with God. Because of our fallen state in sin and our rebellion in breaking the law of God, Scripture tells us that we are at enmity with God. All unbelievers are enemies of God. And I agree with one pastor and commentator when he says, many, if not most unbelievers, do not think of themselves as enemies of God. Many, if not most, have no conscious feelings of hatred for God. In their minds, they do not purposefully oppose God. Many would not consider themselves at odds with God. Some would think they are neutral about God. But beloved, let me tell you this morning, with God, there is no neutral ground. We are God's creatures living in God's world, and we are living in God's world, God's way, or in opposition to God and His way. This is what Paul has been stressing in the first three chapters of Romans. Even as we saw that short list, God's holy and just wrath is now being revealed. Not just in the future, it is now being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men in their unrighteousness. There are heinous ways of disobeying God, as we saw in the first part of Romans. And yet there are some civil ways of disobeying God. There's some very sophisticated ways of disobeying God. There's some very educated ways of disobeying God. And yet the fact remains that all of these are all sin. We've all broken God's law, written in either our hearts or on stone. We're all guilty of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 2, there's none righteous, not even one. And he says there in chapter 2, verse 17, a very significant statement as he's describing our state in sin and our enmity against God. He says in 2:17, this of sinners, and the path of peace they have not known. They're not on the path of peace. See, this morning, you're either on the path of peace with God or you're not on the path of peace with God. And he's describing us as sinners who, apart from Christ, have not known the path of peace. None will be justified in his sight. There is no sinner, never has been, never will be, who in and of himself or herself is at peace with God. As R.C. Sproul said, we are all guilty of cosmic treason. God's creatures living in God's world, either God's way or in opposition to God and his way. As Paul was writing in Romans 8, he describes the state of our fallen, sinful nature like this. For those who live according to the flesh, according to our sinful, fallen nature, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We don't think that's the way it is, but that's what God's Word says. That's how God's Word describes it. The mind set on the flesh is hostile for God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, those who are in the flesh, they're displeasing God all the days of their lives. They don't obey God's law. They can't be pleasing to God. Paul was describing the Ephesians of what their lives were like before they were believers in Ephesians 2. And he writes these words, showing them clearly, before they were believers, they were not living in a state of neutrality before the holy God of heaven. He said, before you were believers, you walked according to the course of this world, which is a course that is not the path of peace. It's a course that's diametrically opposed to God. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of air. That's another way of saying you walked according to the ways of the devil. You walked according to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, who cannot keep God's law, who do not want to keep God's law. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the religious Pharisees. None were more religiously, or none were more outwardly religious. None were more outwardly upstanding. And yet, some of our Lord's harshest words come against these outwardly religious individuals. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." How could our Lord more strongly state that these highly righteously, outwardly righteous individuals were at opposition to God himself? You are of your father, the devil. What you want to do is what he wants to do. And again, I'll suggest to you, there are heinous ways of doing that. There are civil ways of doing that. There are sophisticated ways of doing that. But note this. It is not just that all unbelievers are enemies of God, but God himself is the enemy of all unbelievers. Hear these solemn words from Psalm chapter 7. God is a righteous judge. God is not an enemy of unbelievers because he's hard to get along with. He's holy, holy, holy. He is altogether righteous. By his very nature, he is opposed to sin. By his very nature, he's opposed to that which is against his law. And the psalmist describes here God as being, God is a righteous judge. And then he uses strong metaphorical language to help us to understand this judgment of God that hangs over his enemies. God is a righteous judge. He's a God who feels indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. God will sharpen his sword of justice. He will not sharpen his sword of unreasonableness. He will not sharpen his sword of hard to get alongness. He will sharpen and whet his sword of justice if a man will not repent. The psalmist goes on to say, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. God has bent and readied his bow. It's metaphorical language. We're going to hear this language applied in the New Testament in just a moment. But it's not saying that sometime in the future, God will bend his bow and shoot his arrows of judgment upon sinners. Here the psalmist is saying, God has already bent his bow and he has readied his arrows if a man will not repent. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. We love John 3:16. Love John 3:16. Know John 3:16. If you're a believer, say John 3:16 to yourself every day. If you're a believer, say John 3:16 to as many people as you can in your lifetime. For God so loved this world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish under God's justice and judgment, but have everlasting life. We love John 3:16. Do you know John 3:18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you know John 3:36? We love John 3:16. Love John 3:16. Do you know John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Presently, the wrath of God's arrow His bow is bent and his arrow is ready if that man will not repent. It's a picture of a person living under the wrath of God. There's a saying in our language, it's a saying in our culture that says, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Beloved, that is not a sound, accurate biblical statement. And I would discourage you from using it. I'm not trying to be caustic, I'm trying to be biblical. And I'll explain myself. But that's not a sound, accurate biblical statement. For sure, God is so gracious that in his common grace, he cares for the wicked. In that sense, there's kind of a sense in which God loves the sinner. He cares for the wicked. God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, that even the life of the unjust, even the unjust, we've all come in this morning saying, oh, it's so good to see the sunshine. It's great to see the sunshine out there. And unjust people are saying that just as much as you and I are, because God is so gracious, that even though his bow is bent and his arrow is ready, he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God is so gracious that he causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust so they can have crops to grow and so they can enjoy bananas and strawberries and apples and peaches. He's kind, and Paul tells us that God's kindness should not be presumed upon, but rather that very kindness of God to us as sinners is what should lead us to repentance. But hear this, if God's kindness does not lead you to repentance, his kindness will be replaced with his wrath against your sin. I don't know who he was. There was some professional football coach who superstitiously had team devotions before every football game. I read these words from this particular professional football coach. He said, I don't know if there is a God, but I like having these talks before the games, because if there is one, I want to be sure he's on my side. Such thinking not only dishonors God, such thinking blatantly misunderstands God. God is never on the side of unbelievers. His wrath abides upon them, and they are condemned already. And there's nothing, Paul told us in those first four chapters of Romans, there's nothing, not works, not religious rites, not circumcision, not the keeping of the law, nothing can change that. The only thing that can alter the state of enmity between holy God and the guilty sinner is the cross work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Paul tells us, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood to take away his wrath from sinners. On the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on his Son, that God might be the just and the justifier of all who would receive his free gift of grace and salvation in his Son. And then we come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says, in light of all this, oh, hear the words, in light of all of this, there is now no condemnation, not a trace, not a whit, not a hint. There are no bent bows. There are no readied arrows. There is no whetted sword. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have to see that. We have to see towards sinners. In their sin, there is God's condemnation. To those who are in Christ, now no condemnation. Polar opposites with nothing in between. You're not sitting on the fence with God this morning, and God's not sitting on the fence with you. He is your sovereign maker and your Lord. We are God's creatures living in God's world. He is your redeemer and your savior, or he is your judge. You stand in a state of condemnation or a blessed state of no condemnation before holy God. Let's consider, continuing to consider the nature of peace with God. It is so sweet and it is so marvelous. First of all, peace with God is an objective peace. When I say that the peace of God is an objective peace, I do not mean that it is void of all subjectivity. It's not. In fact, many commentators and many theologians and many grammarians of the scripture would say that a very good way to read Romans chapter 5, verse 1 would be something like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God. Let us enjoy to the full peace with God. It's still suggesting we have peace with God and that we should enjoy it to its fullest. But first and foremost, peace with God is an objective peace. It's not based on whether or not we enjoy it. It's not based on our works, as we've seen. It's not based on our vague feelings of it, praise God. Because those come and go, don't they? Rather, peace with God is based on the rock-solid fact of God himself. And the rock-solid fact of the surety of God's promise of giving the righteousness of Christ to all who will receive it as a free gift by God's grace. The objective peace that we're talking about here is grounded in the gospel. It's based, as Paul writes here, wholly on being justified by faith. Look what he says there. Therefore, I'm going to read it from the ESV. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked that, and this is an amazing statement, try to listen carefully. Lloyd-Jones once remarked that the sum and the substance of the Christian life has to do with knowing how to use the word therefore. His point was simply this, is that it's necessary for us to make good grammatical and yes, logical connections in theology and scripture. And one of the great therefores of scripture is right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5 begins with therefore, and it vitally connects what's gone before it, the objective facts of justification by faith, and it connects it to the equally objective fruits of justification by faith. And to help us to understand the objective nature of what it means to have peace with God, let's do just a very quick, brief summary of the glorious truths of the doctrine of justification. Because what Paul says here is, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We have to connect these things. I'm going to use a few words. My goal is not at all to lose you with certain words. If you don't remember these words, it's perfectly fine with me. You'll lose nothing in not remembering these words, but it is very important to me that you remember the principles that these words represent to us in Scripture. Since we are justified, we have peace with God. We need to understand how justification and peace with God are related in this objective nature. First of all, justification is not a process. Justification is punctiliar in nature. Justification is like a point, one singular point in time and space. Justification happens once to the sinner, and it happens in an instant when the guilty sinner places his faith in Christ according to God's promise. One point in time. It's not a process. You're not going to grow. You're never going to grow in being more justified. Justification is the monergistic work of God. Again, let me just explain the words. I don't want you to get lost. I want you to understand the principle more than anything else. When you hear that word monergistic, maybe you'll hear the prefix mono, one. The word energy, which means to work or to be at action, to be accomplishing something, monergistic. It just means there's one person doing the work, one agent acting, as opposed to synergistic, where there are multiple agents acting. In our justification, only one is at work, and that is God. Here are the words of Paul in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He says, God gave Christ on the cross as a propitiation in his blood that he might be the singular just and the singular justifier of all those who believe. Justification is not synergistic. This is the point of the whole illustration of Abraham. It's not us working. It's not us carrying out religious acts. It's not us trying to keep the law of God. It's us resting in God's promise by faith, and God alone justifying the sinner. Justification is by imputation. That's just a very objective bookkeeping term. Just like having a book where you keep accounts, and you have one person's account on this page, and you have one person's account on this page. It's just very objective. And in justification, God says to all who come to receive his promise of salvation in Christ, that God will take the sin and the guilt of the sinner and place it in the ledger book of Christ so that it goes to his account, off of our account. But that's not enough. It doesn't leave us in a place of neutrality in that way. And then God says, and I will take the perfect 100% righteous law-keeping of my Son, and I will place that to your account. I will impute that to your account. That's why we say justification is by imputation. And look at this. In this sense of imputation, where God takes your sin and puts it to Christ's account, and he takes Christ's perfect righteousness and places that to your account, in this sense, you as a Christian will never be more righteous. In this sense of justification, how could you be more righteous? That would be impossible. God has just given to you by faith the 100% perfect righteousness of Christ. It's yours in the book by your name. In this sense, you will never be made more righteous before God. You'll never have a more righteous standing before God. In this sense of justification. And finally, justification is forensic. That's just a way of meaning. It's like what a judge does in a courtroom. A forensic lawyer. A forensic doctor. There are people who go into the courtroom and they testify about the law. And justification is forensic. Meaning it is a legal, binding, judicial, authoritative, eternal declaration made by the Creator himself upon all creatures who trust in his Son. God comes as the judge from his holy bench, and he throws down his gavel, and to those who come to Christ in faith, he makes this forensic declaration: I now thereby declare you righteous in and through my Son. I grant you his righteousness. You are now righteous. You are justified in my sight. And that's why Paul says, since we are justified, we have peace with God. This peace with God is a permanent peace. This peace does not fluctuate with our feelings or our circumstances. This peace is not like a temporary, short-lived ceasefire between enemies, like we hear in the news all the time in the Middle East. There's a ceasefire between this country and this country. They've agreed to not be at war, and it lasts about 48 hours, and somebody lobs a bomb, or somebody takes the life of a civilian, or somebody takes the life of a soldier. And it was a very short-lived ceasefire between enemies. This peace with God is not like a short-lived ceasefire between enemies. But nor is this peace of God not like a long extended Cold War in which the combatants keep a wary eye on each other for years and decades, just waiting for one of them to make the wrong move so they can nuke them. It's not like a long extended Cold War that might devolve once again into all-out war. This peace is permanent. It does not change for time. It does not change for eternity, like we sang this morning. 'Tis everlasting peace. Why? Because it's as sure as Jehovah's name. That name means that's the one who made the promise. That's the one who brokered the peace, Jehovah. And it's as sure as his name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. Once again, putting the emphasis in a slightly different place, this is why Paul could say, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not just now, but Paul means in the future. There's an eschatological nature to this peace. You were formerly this, but now God has made you this, so when you stand before him in glory, you'll be presented like this: holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Hebrews 8, 12 and 10, 17 say, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He can't forget things. And yet he makes his promise to those who are at peace with him: I will remember your sins no more. Meaning, I will never bring them up against you as a charge. The charge has been dismissed. The debt has been paid in full, and I will never bring them up against you. And this is what Paul was writing about there as he closes out this wonderful section in Romans 8. And he says, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a permanent peace. It's yours, believer. This peace with God is an incredible stabilizing peace. It gives us stability mentally. And we need that. We do need that. It gives us stability spiritually. It gives us stability emotionally. This objective peace that a believer has, that he's secure in Christ, not only strengthens his faith, it strengthens us in our service. It strengthens us in our thinking. It strengthens us in our spiritual warfare. Just a little picture here for you. When a Roman soldier was engaged in battle, they were known to wear hobnailed boots with cleats in the bottom to give them a firm footing while they were fighting. Here's some examples, ancient, literal examples of those in a museum. And ones there in the lower left are really good preserved examples of that. Here in the bottom are some modern ones. But it reminds us that in Ephesians 6:15, as Paul is talking about the armor of the spiritual soldier, that here's what he says about his shoes. And as for your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness, the idea there is the stability that those kind of shoes are given by the gospel of peace. I mean, we have the helmet of salvation to teach us about the knowledge of God in our minds. We have the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. We have our loins girt about with truth. We have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. But what if we have no firm footing in the fight? What if we're always slipping emotionally? Am I really at peace with God? Has God really given this gift of salvation to me? What if we're always slipping and sliding in our minds? What if we're always slipping and sliding in our spiritual warfare? What if we're slipping and sliding emotionally? And what if we're battling with doubts? What if we can't march forward in our Christian lives? The scripture says that believers are those who have their feet shod with the readiness, with the stability given by the gospel of peace. Because we are at peace with God, we have a firm foundation and sure footing. We can have confidence to stand firmly in grace, to stand firmly in the promises of God without spiritual slipping and without emotional sliding, without the uncertainty about salvation, because we have peace with God and our feet are firm and established by the gospel of peace. And this peace with God is an all-encompassing peace. Peace with God is not merely a cessation of conflict between the sinner and God. This peace with God is the restoration of shalom. This is what Paul's thinking as a Jew, as a Hebrew, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. He's thinking about shalom, which is so much more. It certainly is a cessation of conflict between God and the sinner, but it's so much more. That sense of shalom is that sense of everything is and is becoming, everything is and is becoming the way it's supposed to be in God's creation. That sense of shalom, being more than just a cessation of conflict between God and the sinner, is a full-orbed sense of well-being in all of life and living. Paul said, as believers, where do we stand now? We stand in grace. That's where we walk. Not yet without struggles and sufferings, as he'll tell us in verses 3 through 5. Presently, we have peace with the God of all creation, but not with all the creation of God. Not yet. Not yet. But because we have peace with God, even our sufferings and even our struggles are filled with the confident hope of the new creation in the future. And even now, because we have peace with God, we can say, and even now, all things are working together for good. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? And this peace with God, this shalom, covers and colors all of life and living. It's an all-encompassing peace. And finally, Paul tells us here, this peace with God, of course, is through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 13 to 14, we find these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Christ himself in all of his perfection. Christ himself, in keeping the law of God for the sake of God's people, he himself is our peace. Let's close by looking at these beautiful words from Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah writes these words from God to his people. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Just prior to Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 39, God had prophesied the judgment of Jerusalem because of her sin and rebellion against God. He said, my wrath is going to be revealed against their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Jerusalem will be swept away by God's judgment into the Babylonian captivity. That's the prophecy of Isaiah 39. And yet right here, just one verse later, Isaiah 40, but God now says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. That repetition there, comfort, yes, comfort, is to give double emphasis and double assurance of God's grace. My people have sinned against me. My wrath will be revealed. But there will come a time when I will raise up my servant, my king, Cyrus. And through him, I will free and deliver my people. And so, yes, comfort my people, Isaiah. Comfort my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak kindly. Speak tenderly. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her this word. Their warfare with me is over. It's accomplished. It's ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. My full judgment has been meted out upon her sin. And of course, the first level of application of this passage is to Israel being saved by God's judgment from the Babylonian captivity. But there's a far greater significance to us as believers this morning. The same God, through his word, will say through his son, comfort my people. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to the heart of my people. Speak to their hearts and proclaim the good news of the gospel of God. I have raised up my servant, my son, my king, Christ, and he himself will deliver them and be their peace. I have meted out my full wrath on my son in your place. Believe my promise. Accept my gift of righteousness through Christ by faith, and your warfare with me is ended. And you will have peace with God. Today, you're sitting here at peace with God through faith in Christ. Or today you're sitting here now in your chair at enmity with God because of your sin. And God would have you to hear the words of the promise of the gospel. Come to me and your warfare will be ended. I will give you peace and you'll be at peace with me. As believers, we get to come to the Lord's table now and relish and glory. Not just in the peace of God. Do that. But we get to relish in the God of peace. Even our God of peace. And I'd like for Rex to come and let's sing Always Forgiven. And let the words that we've heard in Romans 5:1 be going around in your heart. Because God wants these words spoken.